Happy Sabbath, everybody.
Happy Sabbath.
So normally I keep my camera off, but since God has given me the responsibility of bringing the word today. Wait, let me see. Am I there? Am I seeing? I can't see myself. Can you see me? Okay.
No, can't see.
I can't. Okay. Okay. Ta-da! Okay. So let me just, once again, happy Sabbath to everybody. I was muted. Anyway, I just want to thank the pastor and the elders for allowing me to bring the word today. I'm thankful again for this opportunity. Anytime I get to speak and deliver a message to others, I'm thankful for it. And as usual, whenever I speak, I get a little bit overwhelmed, a little bit nervous, so I do ask that you pray for me. Before we go into this, let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this message. We thank you for giving us this time to hear from you. We pray that you will prepare us for what you have to share with us. And as this message is being spoken, I pray that you will push me back so that you can speak. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
I would like to open up with a little bit of a story. There was a church officer who was guilty of killing another church member. He had already been tried and convicted and was sentenced to death for the murder. Within the next few days, he'd be executed. Shortly before that, he had one more duty to perform for the church. The whole time, he's feeling reluctant, guilty, and unworthy. He had to face the other members who by now knew what he had done. On top of that, he was counting down the seconds until it was time for him to die. But just as he was about to complete his task, the church officer blinks and finds himself in his room. He checks the clock, and it is just after 6 a.m. on a Wednesday. His bed is in shambles, and he feels the need to stretch. Suddenly, as if he got caught in a tidal wave, he realized that he had been dreaming. Horrified and relieved at the same time, he then jumped out of bed and prayed, thanking God that it had been a dream, and asking him to forgive him for any sins in his life. Believe it or not, during the past month, this officer has had several similar dreams just like this. Each one involved him committing a different wrong, a different sin, a different broken rule, but they all ended with him on death row and with the whole world knowing what he had done. Each time he wakes up, he falls on his knees and prays all over again. Even though these events were only dreams, he still felt the reality that sin is crushing. Each time he woke, he understood that only the mercy and grace of God could keep him. Lamentations 3, verses 22 through 23 read, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." And 1 John 1, verse 9 reads, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." But is it enough to confess our sins to God or to each other? What if any of us had been that guy with the dreams? Now, what if those dreams weren't dreams? What if we actually lived under the threat of death or some sort of consequence each time we messed up? I guess that's actually true, though. So why should mercy and grace matter to each of us? That's the question that I have for us today. So during the course of this message, you're going to find that I'll have a couple of words with definitions. I've been looking up things and defining things quite a bit so I could better understand how to deliver this particular message and to understand what it is that God wanted to show me. So be prepared to find a dictionary definition somewhere. But before we do, I got a question here. How do we express mercy and grace? And which end are we on? Matthew 6, verse 14 and 15. "For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." This whole month we were talking about forgiveness. Do we forgive others the same way we are forgiven? in Isaiah 10 that the ESV translation labels verses 5 through 19 with the label, with the heading, sorry, judgment on arrogant Assyria, while the remainder of the chapter is marked with the heading, the remnant of Israel will come, will return, sorry. So over the last couple of weeks, I've been reading in Isaiah, and I've been going back and forth between different translations, but those headings caught my attention, honestly. And as I was reading in Isaiah, I've read about God's messages of hope and judgment on both Israel and the countries that God had allowed to attack Israel. So far, I was impressed that while certain messages had been for specific audiences, they all applied to all of us. Well, what's the difference, though, between the redeemed remnant and the arrogant conquerors? Let's look at the arrogant conquerors first. What makes an arrogant conqueror? An arrogant conqueror is usually selfish or self-centered. An arrogant conqueror basically looks at what interests himself or herself, doesn't pay any attention to the other things around them or the other people around him or her. An arrogant conqueror tends to see one perspective without considering others, despite any good intent. So you can have some that mean well, but they see life one way. There's like basically, it's all black and white, and no matter what it is, that's how it is. And of course, you have plenty of others that might not mean so well, but they work the same way. Arrogant conquerors also lack forgiveness to some degree. So basically, an arrogant conqueror can be merciless. When God allowed Israel to be harassed by different nations, it was usually the result of disobedience. In various points in Scripture, God may refer to an unbelieving kingdom as his servant to state that he will use anything for his glory. This doesn't mean that he approves of the dominant nation's lifestyle. In fact, God will occasionally tell the leaders of these kingdoms that he has allowed them to rule so that they can recognize his power. So for right now, let's turn to Exodus 9, verses 13 and 15 through 17, sorry. I want to give a few examples of an arrogant conqueror. Once again, that is Exodus 9, verses 13 through 17. And the King James Version reads, "And the Lord said unto Moses, rise up early in the morning, and stand before Pharaoh, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For I will at this time send all my plagues upon thine heart, and upon thy servants, and upon thy people, that thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth. For now I will stretch out my hand, that I may smite thee and thy people with pestilence, and thou shalt be cut off from the earth." And here's the important thing that I want us to think about. Verse 16, "And in very deed for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. As yet exaltest thou thyself against my people, that thou wilt not let them go." Different translations will say this differently. Like one translation said in verse 16 that God had kept Pharaoh from these different plagues or kept him alive so that he could see who God really is. So now let's explain what makes Pharaoh an example of an arrogant conqueror. He was selfish because he endorsed slavery, of course, which allowed him to live life at the expense of others. Instead of ending the suffering of his subjects by allowing the Israelites to live, he looks through the lens of not wanting to lose. And so he saw God, who of course was more powerful, who was able to defeat him, but because Pharaoh saw himself as the most powerful ruler on earth, he was not willing to accept or take risk the humiliation of losing to something, somebody other than himself, of course. And even when he finally allowed the slaves to be free, the Pharaoh refused to move on with his life and sought vengeance instead of repentance and the rebuilding of his dynasty. So an arrogant conqueror will basically do whatever it takes to get payback. They're very vengeful, they're very vindictive, usually to their detriment. Now, let's take a look at Matthew 23, verses 2 through 7. Matthew Verse 2 reads, again the King James, and this is Jesus talking, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries, and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the upper rooms and feasts, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men Rabbi, Rabbi." So how are the religious leaders of Jesus' day examples of these traits? They were ambitious for status and acknowledgement as holy people in their communities. They were selfish, in other words. Their view of God's law was that it could only bring peace through justice instead of love. So the leaders had developed all sorts of laws as safeguards from breaking the laws that God had already established. They saw the law in one way, and one way only. And when someone breaks one of their own laws, that person is seen as breaking the entire law of Moses, and the wrath of God is supposedly upon that person. So while they might not be seeking vengeance, so to speak, they tend to be merciless in how to deal with people who break certain laws or break certain rules. So what about the redeemed remnant then? Here's the example of Isaiah before being forgiven. And he says in Isaiah 6, verse 5, "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now let's fast forward to chapter 61, verses 1 through 3. This is Isaiah afterward. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified." Now here's another example of somebody who isn't an Israelite, who actually fits both categories. He's an arrogant conqueror at first, but then he's part of that redeemed remnant. As ruler of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar was responsible for conquering Judah and bringing the last kingdom of Israel to an end. He showed pride in his ability to build his kingdom. His worldview was that as a ruler of the strongest nation on earth, similar to Pharaoh, he was an undisputed god to his subjects, and by ordering his wise men under penalty of death to explain the meaning of a dream that he could not remember, Nebuchadnezzar showed a lack of patience and compassion. So as I'm going to explain a little bit later, a lack of forgiveness can simply be not just saying that you don't forgive somebody if they say they're sorry, but simply not showing mercy, not being patient, not allowing them time. How does he qualify for the redeemed remnant then? In Daniel 4, and you can read that in your leisure, Nebuchadnezzar tells the story of how God had humbled him by driving him out of his mind and away from his kingdom until he acknowledged God as supreme. Here is a non-Israelite preaching the good news of a powerful and loving God. And while the Bible doesn't say much more about Nebuchadnezzar, it is evident that he had shared his experiences with his descendants, or at the very least his descendants knew about it. Daniel 5, verse 22. So what makes the redeemed remnant? What do? They preach the gospel, set people free, announce the second coming of Christ, build people up, encourage others. In other words, sharing the mercy and grace that God has shown us. So As we're answering the question of why mercy and grace is so important, now I'm going to ask another question. Who is the kingdom of God? Is it just the redeemed remnant? What if I suggest that everyone is the kingdom of God? Not just everyone in the church, not just everyone in the Adventist church, but everyone who ever is. John 14, verses 1 through 4. Jesus offers this. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, also believe in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. So what this speaks to me is that in God's kingdom, there is a place for everybody, if they choose him. It's ready-made, and it's up to us whether we want to be there. So now, let's check Matthew 3, verse 2. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Whenever I hear talks about the kingdom of heaven being at hand, I've heard this at Next Level all the time. The kingdom of God, we basically say, is already here. It's right there. Again, the kingdom of God, I believe, is everybody, not just those who actually make it. Think of the kingdom like a train that you want to catch. Once it stops and opens up, all you have to do is walk up to it and get on. That's how I see the kingdom of God. It's this train. It approaches you, approaches us. At some point, we didn't have this truth. We were already in the church from birth, or we accepted it later in life. Salvation, this knowledge, it had to come to us at some point, and we all had the choice to accept it. Now, let's look at Luke 19, verses 8 and 9. A little background into this person. Many of us are familiar with the story of Zacchaeus. He was this tax collector, or in short, he basically stole from people. At least that's how people saw tax collectors back then. But one day when he met Jesus, and Jesus asked Zacchaeus if he could basically ask him to let him come over to his house. Then this is what Zacchaeus said to Jesus. This was his experience. Luke 19, verses 8 and 9. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore to him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, for so much as also he is the son of Abraham. Let's go back to the train analogy. The train goes to specific destinations where people are waiting. This is the case with Jesus. He went over to where Zacchaeus was on his way to Jerusalem before his crucifixion. He went there specifically to find Zacchaeus. That's how God works with each of us. He comes to us at different points in our lives, based on his timing, based on our readiness, based on his will, basically. Right. If we board the train when it comes, we accept salvation. If we don't get on that train, or we're on it but we step off, we lose salvation. So now the question is, who deserves mercy and grace? Let me answer that question with another question. What are mercy and grace? So here are my definitions. We'll start with mercy. Mercy, a noun, compassion or forgiveness shown towards someone whom it is within one's power to punish or harm. Now, what is grace? Courteous goodwill, or in Christian belief, the free and unmerited favor of God as manifested in the salvation of sinners and the bestowal of blessings. So mercy is basically showing forgiveness, or basically giving somebody, can be giving someone the benefit of the doubt, or at the very least, when you can get back at them or you can punish them, you choose not to. Grace is simply just being nice to someone, showing kindness that isn't deserved. God shows us kindness that we aren't deserved. He gives us breaks that we don't deserve. But who deserves mercy and grace? Like I said, no one. Mercy and grace is not something that can be earned. It can only be accepted. It's already given. We just have to take it. This is why we are able to claim salvation. Jesus paid the price that we deserve and offers the life that we don't deserve. Mercy and grace are the result of forgiveness, if I may suggest that. But then we say, what is forgiveness? We spent the time talking about what forgiveness is. Now, it's already been defined. I have a few definitions of what it is. I'm not trying to change anything that was said before. This is just, if it's different from what was said before, it's just different. Not a disagreement, it's just different. A little disclaimer there. Forgive, verb, to stop feeling angry or resentful towards someone for an offense, flaw, or mistake. Here's an example of that in a sentence. I don't think I'll ever forgive David for the way he treated her. And now here's another definition of forgive. To cancel, like a debt. Example, he proposed that their debts should be forgiven or canceled. Another definition, used in polite expressions as an excuse, as a request to excuse or regard indulgently one's foibles, ignorance, or polite impoliteness. You will have to forgive my suspicious mind. So basically just asking people to excuse something. But then I had to define foibles because I never heard that before. So here's the definition of foible. Noun, a minor weakness or eccentricity in someone's character. Okay, I'll go a little bit deeper. What does eccentric mean? Adjective, unconventional and slightly strange. That said, can we forgive someone for neglecting you, for killing, for lying? Okay, what about being lazy or being late or being gay? Can you forgive someone for being old? Can you forgive someone for being a woman? Can you forgive someone for being black? Can you forgive someone for being disabled? Can you forgive someone for being wrong? Can you forgive yourself for being wrong? Notice that each of these things, they're not necessarily errors, nothing wrong actions, at least some of them aren't. But can we look past each of these things and accept these people or these for what they are, except that this is how they are, number one. We can't change anything about them, but can we accept them, number one? Anytime we look past what a person does, what a person is like, or who a person is, we exercise forgiveness. To a point, forgiveness can be a way of accepting what something is or who someone is. This is different from excusing actions or behaviors. This doesn't mean forgetting what has happened. Forgiveness equals acceptance, equals respect, equals love, equals freedom. But isn't that what mercy and grace are all about?
One part under heaven.
And I was watching an episode that is written last week, and it was talking about forgiveness, actually. And this is what I got out of it. Forgiveness is an ongoing process. It may even have to happen over and over again. We may have to forgive someone for the same action each time it comes to mind. This is all to release ourselves from the control of that person. Forgiveness is always a choice. So when Jesus told Peter that you shouldn't forgive once, you shouldn't forgive seven times, you should forgive 70 times, seven, he was basically saying, for as long as you live, you have to forgive. You should forgive. Otherwise, for as many times as God has forgiven us, that's how many times we won't be forgiven. So it's basically something we have to wrestle with over and over again, whether it's for the same offense or whether it's for something different or for something all, basically so many different instances, we cannot stop forgiving. Easier said than done. We accept salvation by accepting the fact that God has forgiven us. We can't earn his forgiveness, and we don't have to. By the same token, we shouldn't try to earn each other's forgiveness either. That doesn't mean that we never have to apologize for doing something wrong, but we prove that we are sorry by reforming our lifestyles. The same way works with God. James 2 verse 18 says this, "Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." When we are sorry for doing wrong, we want to be forgiven and we want to change it. It becomes a part of us. We live the forgiven life, not just the penitent one. But when we say that we can't forgive, or that we aren't, or that we were willing to forgive if someone proves that they're willing to change, we block the kingdom of God for other people. When God says that the kingdom of God is for you, is for everybody, he expects us to change our ways. But he doesn't say, you have to change your ways in order to follow me. He says, follow me. He will work out the rest. All we have to do is accept that we are forgiven. That's how we should be with each other. Forgive somebody, let go what had happened to you, and then move on. So then how does forgiveness play into mercy and grace, though? Last week, Pastor said that forgiveness and reconciliation are two different things, and I can definitely see that. Let me define reconciliation. Reconciliation is a noun. The restoration of friendly relations. Peace made between God and humanity through the death of Jesus. Romans 5, verse 10 and 11. We try to exercise reconciliation with God through baptism, occasionally rebaptism, and the quarterly communion service. Baptism is important. It is necessary, I believe, because we enter a covenant of service with God, while communion renews that covenant through the reenactment of the death of Jesus. And while these things are important, even crucial to our spiritual journey, is it really enough to reconcile with God? Can we really call it even with God every time we get in the pool, wash each other's feet, and take crackers and grape juice? Romans 5, verse 10 already said so. Jesus handled all of that at the cross, so we're already reconciled. We're reconciled by his death. All we have to do is accept God's gift of salvation and live our lives by Jesus' example until we reflect God's character. That's our end of the reconciliation process. But then you might ask, what if we break our vows with God? Are we still reconciled with God? Let me answer this question with another question before answering both of those. What does it really mean to break our vows with God? James 2, verse 10 says this. It takes one offense to be guilty of the entire law. Let's look at Ananias and Sapphira. They didn't kill anyone. They didn't cheat on anyone. They didn't smoke anything. They sold some land, lied about how much they made for it, and gave some of the money to the church, the whole thing. Peter, on the other, so basically Ananias and Sapphira did one thing. They lied about something. Peter, on the other hand, not only lied three different times in one night, but he cursed people out for it and assaulted someone all before the sun came up. One commandment compared to about a third of the law. Which is worse? Is there a difference? Not really. Again, we break one part of the law, we break it all. Ananias and Sapphira died just for lying. While with Peter, all Jesus did was ask if he loved him and tell him to keep serving him. The latter is an example of what mercy and grace are all about. Showing compassion on somebody when you can punish them. Eventually, that will run out, though. So mercy and grace won't last forever, which is what happened with Ananias and Sapphira. That said, can we still be reconciled with God when we break our vows? This is what 1 John verses 1 and 9 say. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is what happened with Peter. No contrived crust for redemption. No penitent living. Not even a rebaptism. When given the chance to repent, and he had to take that chance, Peter took it by saying sorry and moved on with his walk with God. When we break our covenants with God in any way, we can be reconciled again. But can we be reconciled without consequences? Well, with varying degrees of consequences, sure, there's always some sort of action. Like, depending on what it is or what the situation is, a consequence can simply be a loss of peace. You're haunted by what you had done. Nothing else happens. Another consequence could be, like, let's say you take some sort of drug or whatever, and that drug ends up making you sick, gives you a chronic disease or whatever. Now, let's say you lie to somebody, lied about something to get a certain job. They find out about the lie. You don't get the job. In fact, it's even harder for you to get other jobs because people are telling other people about you, other employers about you, and they're less willing to give you a chance. There may be hard evidence of a consequence. It might just be an internal consequence. There can be reconciliation with varying degrees of consequences, but that can be minimized. Mercy and grace are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Psalm 85, verse 10. Mercy and grace lead to forgiveness. Mercy and grace work together with truth, of course. It wouldn't be reconciliation or forgiveness if there was no truth involved, if we didn't recognize that wrong is wrong. Forgiveness, but again, mercy and grace lead to forgiveness, which leads to reconciliation. Our part in reconciliation involves repentance of our wrongs, forsaking our sins, and living by any truth that God reveals to us. We reenact our own personal reconciliation with God by extending that same mercy and grace to each other. So how do we do that? That's going to lead to one more definition I have for you guys. Accountability. Pastor Baxter's son mentioned the word accountability a while back, and I've been thinking about that. So let me define accountability. Noun, an obligation or willingness to accept responsibility or to account for one's actions. Jesus held Peter accountable, not by saying, you must be rebaptized, not by saying, let me wash your feet again, not by saying, I need to circumcise you again, not even by bringing up the sin itself. All he said was, Simon Peter, do you love me? He asked this 3 different times, not because he needed to know that Peter loved him. He knew everything. He wanted Peter to be honest. So Jesus was holding Peter accountable for that by basically asking Peter to be honest. The Holy Spirit holds us accountable. I have a few examples. John 14, verse 26 says this. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. So whenever God reveals something to us, we read something in the Bible, we hear something in a sermon, and we're impressed by it, the Holy Spirit will remind us of that. The Holy Spirit will let us know when we are right, or let us know if there's something that we need to do, something we need to say to somebody, something that we need to give, anything. The Holy Spirit holds us accountable in that regard. The Holy Spirit... Here's something else about this. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 8. And verse 8 reads, he therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. So because the Holy Spirit holds us accountable, we may sometimes resist the Holy Spirit if it simply don't want to do.
Hello.
Or something that we wrestle with. So here's one more text about that. Ephesians 4, verse 30. Which reads, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. So we can drive the Holy Spirit away. If we drive the Holy Spirit away, it becomes harder and harder for us to hear God's voice, to feel his presence, and it becomes harder for him to hold us accountable for things, which makes it harder for us to be saved. But we can hold each other accountable. If Jesus can hold people accountable, the Holy Spirit can hold people accountable, we have that same obligation to hold each other accountable. How can we hold each other accountable? How can we take responsibility for each other's spiritual being? Accountability is the product of mercy and truth. So how do we do that? Well, of course, we can do this. One way I have mentioned is, of course, we have our small groups. You can do it in the small group that you're assigned. You can make your own group. 2, 3, 4, however many people you feel that you need. You can even join different accountability groups. This is something that I believe our churches actually need. But specifically, having an accountability partner means you have people that you can trust. They're normally people who are close to you. They're people that you can relate to. They're people, of course, you can respect, but they're people that are approachable. One more text, Matthew 18, verses 19 and 20. So something about accountability partners is it should be somebody that you can agree with. Maybe not all of the time, but it should be someone that I actually saw a video that said that you kind of have to be equally yoked with your accountability partner. Verse 19 in Matthew 18. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, and it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So one, God is in right in the middle of it all, whatever your group is. And two, you need to be accountable with somebody that you can agree with. Even if they challenge you, you have to agree with them. Because if you don't, I'll explain that in a little bit, actually. So with accountability groups, you must be purposeful. Have a goal to meet. Set regular times to get together, of course. Plan special activities. Different things for morale. Different things to build yourselves up. But you're intentional about it. Look for people who are interested in growth, are honest with you, will give you grace when you fail. Avoid people who can cause you to make the same mistakes. In other words, you can be accountable for some of the same things. Like, you want to have a better prayer life, and your accountability partner wants to have a better prayer life. But you don't pray, that person doesn't pray, and you're not checking up on each other with it. Or you want to pray more, but that person, I don't know, maybe has a different diet from you, and you hang out with that person all the time. And for whatever reason, like, not only are you not encouraged to pray more, but you end up picking up some of that person's bad habits. So it's got to be somebody who is not going to drag you down, whether they mean to or not. Avoid people who aren't confidential. If you have some sort of issue that you're dealing with and you don't want anyone else to know, make sure that this person isn't going to share just because they can. Because that can work against you in a few ways as well. Accountability partners have to be trustworthy. You have to be able to trust each other. Avoid accountability partners whom you just can't talk to. Every single person, there's a reason that there are different gifts in the church, different roles in the church, different jobs and different companies, because everyone has a certain role to fulfill that other people simply cannot do. So maybe if you can't talk to that person, then that person's not going to make you any better for it. You won't be any better for it. So there are some people who just can't be your accountability partner. They can't make you better. You can't make them better. And avoid people who are flattering or condemning. You can have somebody who will always tell you what you want to hear and not what you need to hear. Or you could have somebody who is always looking at what your faults are without showing any appreciation of the progress that you make. Why do we need accountability with each other? Well, showing accountability for each other does three things for us. It allows each other to see Jesus. It positively affects church discipline, and it improves the church's ability to witness for God. How does it allow people to see Jesus? Jesus saves people by extending mercy and grace. We've already said that. Vulnerable people accept mercy and grace. People who experience mercy and grace can pass on and inspire that same joy with other people. So your accountability partner or group simply has to be somebody who understands just how important it is to be forgiven, how the feeling of experiencing mercy and grace when they don't deserve it. They have to be willing to exercise that same thing with other people. God says, do unto others as you want for yourself. How does it affect church discipline? Of course, your accountability partner holds you to certain standards. So when you want to go one way and you shouldn't go this way, then your partner, a good accountability partner, would steer you the other way. Encourage you with a Bible text, suggest a different activity or something to keep you from making a wrong choice. Accountability partners can solve many issues before they're brought to the church, or at least before any major action is taken by the church. But it must be done prayerfully and carefully, or it won't work. So again, having the right accountability partner, if one person holds you accountable and you don't trust them, or they can't relate to you, or they don't know how to deal with them, then that person isn't for you. Accountability spreads responsibility for each other's well-being across the congregation, not just among leadership. Each of us can't be accountability partners with every last one of us because we are all too different. It's a matter of personality, expertise, relationship level, all those are factors. So let me give an example, real quick example. A few weeks ago, I was working with a student online. During that session, we were just using that session to complete any assignments together instead of separately. This is a student I have a lot of trouble with because the last couple of times we've met, this person has come online and literally did absolutely nothing for 30 minutes. Now imagine how frustrating that is when you're trying to help somebody and you can't. Now a little bit background, I work at a special needs center and every classroom has a teacher's aide in addition to the teacher. They have several teacher's aides in addition to the classroom teacher. And those aides will go with the students whenever they leave the home classroom to go to another classroom for a different instruction. I'm a music teacher there, so of course these kids and their aides will come to me at the same time. So what happened? At the end of the day, the student finally open up and do the assignment. Why? Not because of anything that I did, but simply because the aides that were on with us, they had a relationship with the student, a better relationship than I did. They were able to establish some rapport, therapeutic rapport, as we say. They didn't focus on the work only. They focused on other things. They talked about what was around that student at home. Some of it was positive, a lot of it was positive. And eventually the student opened up and was able to complete the assignment. This is what accountability is all about. Sometimes you can't reach everybody, so other people may need to reach those same people. Now, how does accountability improve a church's ability to witness for God? Think about the parable with the woman and the 10 pieces of silver. And one of them was lost. Where was that piece of silver lost? Was it lost in the street? Was it lost in the pool? Was it lost in the mountains? The woman lost that piece of silver in the house. So how many times do we lose each other within our church? We have our campaigns, evangelistic campaigns. We knock door to door. We give Bible studies to people outside the church. We witness to other family members, which is all great. But what about the people who are struggling right there in the pew next to us? What are we doing for that person? Of course, there's no need really to spend money that you don't need just to get cash back, of course. So, of course, okay, I forgot where I was going with that. Discard that. While we talk about sin and speak Bible truth for what it is, we also need to educate ourselves with how we can heal. We can't really witness to others if we're already broken. It is important to refer people to treatment options and experts while we discuss diseases and causes. That's how a good hospital works. That's how the church should work as well. And that's how relationships and families and everything should really work. So at this point, you're probably asking, okay, Jonathan, you've talked about kingdoms and trains and mercy and grace and forgiveness and reconciliation. What does any of that have to do with each other? So we come back to the question, why should mercy and grace matter to us? Let me just tie it in a little bit. The redeemed remnant express mercy and grace. They do this as much as they stand for right. The redeemed remnant put themselves in the place of people who need salvation because they need it too. They realize that the kingdom of God is essentially not just for saints or church members, but that everyone is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is for everyone. Jesus died for everyone, not just the people doing right. Jesus has been preparing a place for everyone who will ever live, so salvation is ours if we accept it and want what God wants. Because God has rules for our benefit that we break over and over again, we all need his mercy and grace to keep going in life. How many times have we failed God and he didn't say to us, gotcha? How many times has God forgiven us? With this in mind, how many times should we be expected to forgive others or even ourselves? And what about reconciliation? We already established that forgiveness isn't reconciliation, so how do we do it? Jesus' death for our sins made peace between us and God, and we can't truly do the reconciling ourselves except with this part. By admitting that we are sinners, repenting of our sins, and accepting Jesus' death on our behalf, and taking the salvation train while letting God rework our lives, allowing him to change us. He shows us an area to improve. We make the choice that we want to change. We do what he tells us, and he does the rest. How can we show the spirit of reconciliation with each other? By taking responsibility for each other's spiritual development in the role of accountability. When we want the victory of sins or even a simple change in lifestyle, can be praying, can be Bible study, exercise, diet, fashion, time management, professionalism, whatever, we should turn to other people in the church. If you don't want to see the pastor, see the elders. If you don't want to involve the elders, turn to a church officer. If the church officers can't help, try that person in the pew or in front of you. Or, especially if you know and can relate to that person. But if no one in the church will do, then it's our responsibility to bring in people from other congregations or even specific professionals who have experience with accountability in that desired area of change. It is up to us to have those options there. It is our responsibility as a redeemed remnant to make available every possible option to ensure that we change that we choose the salvation that God has already offered for free. If we can't do that, we are no different than the arrogant conquerors. When we are more worried about keeping God's law and church rules than helping each other lead godly and enjoyable lives, we identify as those who harass God's people. When we make everything, thus saith the Lord, according to the church manual, or Ellen White says, without being considerate of the other sides of the problems that we face and the people that we deal with, we use God and religion as a sword and swing it mindlessly. And when we can't forgive a person, accept the situation for what it is, or miss the opportunity to show mercy, grace, and truth at once, we completely miss the point of being Christians, and God is still dishonored. So, to close all this up, how do we express mercy and grace? Better question, remnant or conqueror? Which end are we on? So instead of a closing hymn, I decided that I wanted to have an appeal song. I believe that there are people in our churches who walk week after week wanting hope and healing, only to walk away without change. Some might go home feeling worse than when they came. There are many different things at play, which is why I decided, why God put it upon me to have an appeal song real quick. So before we play the song, I just wanted just explain something real quick, because this is a virtual meeting and things are a little bit different. So during this video here, there's something that I want us to keep in mind. I'm not going to ask you to unmute your mics to respond. If you feel impressed to respond to this thing, I encourage you to post in the chat. If you, and I'm going to give four options a little bit. and it's going to have like a number for each one. All you have to do is say, write down in the post the number that you want prayer for. If you don't feel comfortable posting in the chat, you can simply just raise your hand, acknowledging that you need prayer. But if you want prayer over something specific, and you want someone to pray for you or with you, but you can't see the chat or you can't use the chat, then I can still label the options that you want to pray for. And while the song is playing, take this chance to write down the chat, the number that you want pray for. Any of them or all of them if you want. And afterward, I'll ask Elder Green to close us out and pray for us. So here are the things that we want to pray for. Here's the appeal. Number one, you want God to forgive you for any sins and shortcomings, and you need him to give you the victory over them. Number two, you want God to help you with forgiving others, even yourself. Number three, you've heard messages of hope, listened to the truth of the Bible, and accepted every word of it, but you need an extra measure of grace. So you want an accountability partner of some aspect of your life. You may or may not know who to turn to, but you need someone special who can pray with you, encourage you, and keep you in check. Number four, you want to be an accountability partner for someone, and or you want to help with directing people to those who have special services, gifts, or ministries that can improve the life and ministry of your church. So once again, I'll give the numbers again. Number one, you want God to forgive you for something. Number two, you want God's help with forgiving others. Number three, you want an accountability partner, someone who can build you up, that extra measure of grace. Number four, you want to be an accountability partner, and or you want to be able to refer others to someone else who can. At this point, and I'll even share it as well so that we can see, we can listen to the song. Huh. Unavailable, that's odd. The link worked earlier. Wonder if maybe we can try just the... Wonder if we can try going on the YouTube link. Just the regular YouTube link. But while we sort that out, I'll even put it in the chat again. Just so that way we can see. Here we go. So that way, if you have the option of using the chat, you can at least see. This is from me. And again, if you don't want to say exactly what you want to pray for, if you don't want to say if you want forgiveness or you want help with forgiving others or you want an accountability partner or you want to be an accountability partner, if you have the option, you can raise your hand in the chat. See, question, do I have the option of sharing my screen so that way we can at least see it?
Yes.
Okay, let me try that. Okay, I'm pulling it up now.
Is there anyone that fails? Is there anyone that falls? Am I the only
or small. When I take a look around, everybody seems so strong. I know they'll soon discover that I don't belong. So I tuck it all away, like everything's okay. If I make them all believe it, maybe I'll believe it too. So with a painted grin, I'll play the part again. So everyone will see me the way that I see them. Are we happy plastic people? Are we shiny plastic steeple? The walls around our weakness, the smiles behind our face. But if the invitation's open to every heart that has been broken, maybe then we close the curtain on our stained glass masquerade.
So if you haven't had a chance to share what your prayer request is, just labeling them one or two, I did share it in the chat. Again, you want God to forgive you, that's one. Two, you want God to help you forgiving others. Three, you've heard messages of hope and you want an accountability partner. You want an extra added measure of grace from God and you want an accountability partner. Number four, you want to be an accountability partner, or you're willing to share other people who can fill that role, other groups or other support groups. So at this time, if you haven't already, you can go ahead and just put the number or the numbers, or if you can and you have the option, you can just raise your hand. At this point, I'm going to ask Elder Green to close us out, but feel free to put down the number or numbers even while he's praying if you need to. God bless each of us.